In the interest of disclosure, I want to give Peter Lightheart credit for many of the insights I'll share today. I'm not that smart, but I'll take responsibilities for the inadequacies that go along with it. With that in mind, our sermon text today comes from Matthew 28, and I'm going to read verses 18 through 20, a familiar passage, the Great Commission. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Please be with me now. Let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Most gracious Lord, thank you that we witness today the baptizing of the nations, the result of your gospel going to the ends of the earth. And we worship you and we thank you. Help each of us here today who are baptized to reflect on what we have witnessed today and what it means today for Vincent and Grace, but also for all of us. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. In William Shakespeare's poetic tale of star-crossed lovers, Romeo and Juliet express their sorrow over the fact that their love appears to be doomed from the start, simply because they are members of two warring families. Still, the two see no reason why their familial relations should interfere with their love, given the fact that, after all, nothing really separates them but their last names. And therefore, in the famous scene when Romeo encounters Juliet in the window of her balcony, Juliet asks the question, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose, by any other name would smell as sweet." In other words, Juliet tells Romeo that a name is basically an artificial and meaningless convention, and that she loves the person who is called Montague, not the Montague name and not the Montague family. In response, Romeo, out of his passion for Juliet, pledges to reject his family name and vows, as Juliet asks him to deny father and instead be new baptized as Juliet's lover. I want us to think about that phrase today. In this simple phrase, new baptized, Shakespeare expresses an important aspect of baptism that I think has been largely forgotten in many modern discussions of the topic, particularly here in the West. What I'm referring to is the act of changing one's name at baptism. Though it's not a part of our custom to do so anymore, in the early days of the church, when many pagan nations were first turning to Christ, it was often customary for a person to change their name at their baptism. And they did this as a way to signify they were abandoning their pagan names in exchange for a Christian name, usually borrowed from some biblical character or a famous saint. Well, naturally, you can understand why this practice has been abandoned largely in the West. Since we in the West have long since abandoned our pagan roots and the characteristic names that went with it, you can understand why this practice has mostly ceased in the Christian church here in the West. We often give Christian names or Christian influence names immediately at birth. However, I hope to show you today that the concept of a person's name being changed at baptism is rooted in a biblical principle that helps to illustrate a crucial element of what it means to be baptized.
to explain.
I want us to think for a moment about what all is entailed in the concept and process of naming something. To begin with, to do that, I want you to think back to the first place we read of someone naming something in Scripture. If we do that, we'll find that God is the first person to perform the function of naming. He does this in the first chapter of Genesis when he calls the light day and the darkness night. He then goes on to call the firmament heaven, the dry land earth, and so on. And by naming these objects, God was providing a pattern for man whom he would soon create in his own image. And that's why one of the first jobs God gives to Adam is the task of naming the animals. The Bible says in Genesis 2 that God brought the animals he had made to Adam to see what he would call them. And then we're told whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. However, in the process of naming the animals, which were presumably brought to him in pairs, male and female, Adam discovered there was not found a helper comparable to him. And as a result, the Bible says that God immediately remedied the situation by forming a helper for Adam from one of his ribs. And then after God brought her to the man, we're told the first thing Adam does is name his helper. He says, she shall be called woman, Isha, out of Ish, out of man, because she was taken out of man. Immediately after this event, the Scripture teaches that God joins Adam and Eve together as husband and wife. The Bible says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, what's interesting about this event is that Adam and his wife, who is later given the name Eve because she is the mother of all living, are joined together not just as two individuals, but now as like the paradigmatic couple for all marriages that follow. And we can see this from the fact that when our Lord Jesus taught on the subject of divorce, he quoted this verse from Genesis 1 in order to prove that it is ultimately God who joins a man and woman together in marriage. That's for this reason, when a pastor performs a wedding ceremony, he usually says something like, by the authority vested in me, etc., I now pronounce you. I don't make you, I pronounce you husband and wife. In other words, the pastor is merely the spokesman on behalf of God. It is God who joins the couple together. And that is the at that precise point in the ceremony, the status of that couple completely changes. And historically, the woman at that point takes the last name of her husband to represent the new covenantal union that has been established by that pronouncement. And the reason I mention all this is because baptism is in many respects, it's very much like a wedding ceremony. For one, while the voice heard at a wedding is the human voice of a pastor, Jesus teaches us that in reality, it's God who joins the couple together as husband and wife. The pastor is merely speaking on behalf of God, communicating, if you will, the verdict of heaven that we are unable to hear with our ears. I think it's the same way with our baptism, only we don't get to hear each time God rending the heavens and speaking as he did at the baptism of his son. But I can guarantee you they heard it in heaven today. Okay? But in the same way, just as the status of a man and woman changes at that very moment when the pastor pronounces the couple husband and wife, so also the status of an infant changes the very moment that the pastor says the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. At the moment the pastor says those words, they are affected because the status of that child is entirely changed from that very moment. That child is a covenant child now. In addition, And again, in much the same way, just as a wedding is something God does, not something we do, so also baptism is not something we do, but rather it's more something done to us. We see this from the way baptism is performed. As we read that obscure passage, you may be wondering what that was all about. As you heard earlier in Leviticus 15, in the Old Testament, unclean Israelites usually bathed or baptized themselves to become clean. The author of Hebrews in chapter 9 refers to all those washings as baptisms. And so the average Israelite, when they became unclean, they baptized themselves to become clean. When John was baptizing in the Jordan, however, multitudes went to him to be baptized. What I want you to see is Christian baptism follows this pattern in every example we read of in the New Testament. In other words, in each case, it is always someone performing a baptism on another as he acts on God's behalf as his representative. What I want you to see is that though this may sound very mystical, it's actually a very common experience. You know, when a salesman makes a sale, for example, his entire company is committed to fulfill the contract because the salesman's actions are the actions of the company. In the same way, when a minister baptizes, like the salesman, his actions are the actions of his master. God baptizes when his representatives baptize. And when his representatives perform a ceremony that creates a new covenantal union, at that moment in time, the status of that child changes, and the child, in effect, receives a new name, much like a woman does at a wedding. Only in this case, the new name is the family name Christian. And again, just like in a marriage, with that new name comes new privileges and new responsibilities. Here's what I especially want us all to see today. To explain, in light of everything we heard, I want us to think for a moment of what all a name entails. In the first case, our names embody our past. We share our surnames with our parents, our grandparents, great-grandparents, back into what may be forgotten centuries. When, for example, we hear the name O'Leary, immediately we recognize a name of Celtic origin. The name Van Kampen speaks of a Dutch heritage. So it is with all the surnames represented in our church. Every name tells of a past, of ancestors, of ethnicity, of immigration, and so on. I point this out because in baptism, we are each given a new name, the name of the triune God into which we are baptized. And with that, we are all given a new past that comes with that new name. We see this from how earlier we read in our epistle reading from 1 Corinthians. Notice Paul tells the Gentile Corinthians that the Hebrews who came out of Egypt were our fathers. How could that happen? Well, they've been engrafted into that line. In other words, Paul understands that in virtue of their baptism, the Gentile Corinthians became heirs of the Old Testament story. And therefore the same is true with us. Once we're baptized, the story of Adam, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, David, Elijah, Nehemiah, etc., becomes our family story. Even more specific, the story of Jesus becomes our story. Paul says those who are baptized share in Christ's death and burial so that they can share in his resurrection life. Once we're baptized, that becomes your story, which is why Paul says, I've been baptized, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. That is the new past given to Vincent and Grace today, and to all who are baptized into Christ Jesus. The Old Testament story is not the story of Israel. It's your story. That's your history. Those are your people. There's more. While names tell us of our past, they also direct us into the future. If, for example, one possesses the name Windsor, they may become heir to the throne of England. It is simply because Prince William possesses that name, he stands in line to be king. And it is precisely because he possesses that name, he has been groomed his whole life to someday assume the crown. We see something very similar in Scripture by how names represent oftentimes the nature and character of the one that is named. Which is why when God enters into a new covenant with someone, he often gives them a new name to represent the future he has in store for them. That's why Abram, exalted father, becomes Abraham, father of a multitude. It's why Jacob wrestles with, Jacob, a supplanter, becomes Israel, wrestles with God. It's why Saul becomes Paul. In a similar manner, baptism, it not only gives us a new past and a new ancestry, it also promises a new future. When we receive the name Christian in baptism, we are likewise we're given a new future. As Paul teaches us in Galatians, all the promises given to Abraham become our inheritance. Since baptism identifies us with Christ, the seed of Abraham. Remember, Abraham was promised the world. And this promise is also given to us in baptism, which is why the meek will inherit the earth. With this new family name comes this new inheritance. God said that Abraham's seed would bless all the nations of the earth. And that too, it's promised to us in baptism. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That is the new future given to Vincent and Grace today and to all who are baptized into Christ Jesus. A new past, a new future. If all that isn't enough, baptism not only gives us a new past and new future, it also gives us a new family and a new national identity. And I say this because when names identify us with a past, they also identify us with an in-group. As we said, with a family, a nation, or an ethnic group. If, for example, when a person hears the name Silverstein, they immediately know that is a name of Jewish origin. In the same way, everyone can roughly guess the family background of someone named Hernandez or Chiarello or Kowalski. So also, the name we receive in baptism identifies us with a new in-group, the in-group of the church, which is the body of Christ. The Bible teaches that through baptism, the Spirit makes us members of the one body of Christ. In fact, through baptism, the church becomes our primary family. The members of the church are our brothers, a new family that eats together at a common table. Moreover, in baptism, we are identified as citizens of a new kingdom, and of His kingdom there will be no end. That is the new family, the new nation, the new kingdom given to Vincent and Grace today and to all who are baptized in Christ Jesus. Finally, just as names identify us with in-groups, Well, by the same token, they also distinguish us in our relation to outside groups. In other words, names are labels we bear before the world outside our own group. We see this every Lord's Day simply by how we distinguish the Pews from the Prestons, the Burgers from the Athis, Skees from Beatty's, Broderson from Martin, Herrick from Stone, and so on. One month the Hicks have set up, the next month it's the Carpenters. On and on it goes. Well, in much the same way, the name Christian that God gives us in baptism not only identifies you as a member of the church, it also identifies you from the world and separates you from it. Therefore, when God gives you this name, He is commanding you to be a faithful as a witness for Jesus in the world, whatever the persecution that may result. Jesus described His death as a baptism, and therefore every baptism is also a call to share in the cross of Jesus. But lest we be discouraged, the Bible assures us the cross was not an instrument of defeat, but of victory, because it was by His cross the prince of this world was cast out. And so also, as we share in Christ's death in baptism, we become more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That is the new promise and commission given to Vincent and Grace today and to all who are baptized into Christ Jesus. In summary, whether God baptizes us as infants, as children, or adults, He gives us a new past and hope for a new future. He makes us members of a new in-group, and He equips us for a new stance toward the outside world. He does this because, according to the Bible, there are four corners to the world. When God baptizes you, He recreates your world to the four winds of heaven. And so, regardless of your past, your hopes or fears for the future, the group of associations of which you were formerly a part, and your stance toward the outside world, God makes us new in our baptism in all four dimensions corresponding to the four corners of the cross. He gives us a new past. He promises us a new future. He gives us a new family, and He commissions us to disciple the nations. Robert Moore, teach Vincent and Grace about their past, about their heritage in the faith. All parents here, read to them the stories of the Bible. Tell your children of their ancestors, of how God rescued them from slavery in Egypt, and how He bore with them through their sin during the period of the judges, and how despite their sin He formed them into a great nation. Teach them the wisdom of Solomon, of how God disciplined their forefathers by sending them into exile, and how out of His great mercy He restored them as a nation. And above all, tell them of how Jesus died on the cross for their sins and was raised from the grave for their justification. Instruct Vincent and Grace about the new future granted to them in Christ by virtue of their baptism in Him. Teach them how they are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and dominion and might and every other name that is named. Let them know of how in Christ they are heirs of the world, because they have been given the nations for their inheritance and the ends of the earth as their possession. Speak to them of how the kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of their God and have of His Christ, and tell them how of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end, and how someday in the future every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Train them in the knowledge that is the future that awaits them in Christ. When they're young And a thunderstorm scares them at night. Comfort them with their baptism by reminding them that they are part of God's family. And that their Heavenly Father will care for and protect them. When they're in junior high and they're lonely, remind them they've been joined in their baptism to the worldwide family of God. They have brothers and sisters in Christ in America. Teach them they are members of God's, of the body of Christ, because by one Spirit they were baptized into one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Therefore, teach them not to forsake the assembling of themselves together, but to exhort one another as members of a new family, a new nation, a new kingdom, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. And when they reach the temptations of the teen years, teach them that just as their personal name specifies and differentiates them from other individuals, so also the name Christian that God gives in baptism identifies them before the world. Therefore, graciously help them recall their obligations impressed upon them in baptism. Tell them to be sure of their baptism. Exhort them to remember who they are as they leave the house on Friday night. Treat them in such a way that they cannot forget to whom they ultimately belong, that they are not their own because they've been bought with the precious blood of the Son of God. And finally, tell them despite what Juliet may have wrongly believed, often there is in fact much in a name. And therefore they are not to bear the name of God in vain. Never let them forget they have been graciously claimed by the triune God and marked by his name, because on this day they were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, help us each. Many of us here do not remember our baptisms. Those that do often have little appreciation for what it signifies. But I pray today that each of us would consider the abundant blessings and the gift that we have, that by being united to Christ in baptism, we have a new past. We have a future. We have a family. And we have a stance before the world. May the privileges and responsibilities impressed upon us today influence our whole lives, so that we will continue to improve on our baptisms until we finish the race set before us. Bless especially Vincent and Grace today, and Robert and Mara as they raise them in fear and admonition of you. May we all rejoice in the day when we will see one another again, our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.